for us as I speak, and they're praying for me as well. It really is a great privilege to be here. I speak on behalf of my family as well, my wife Christine, my son Bob, my daughter Gemma, and my youngest son Joel. We have enjoyed a relationship with your church. I've enjoyed a special relationship with Pastor Becker over the past couple of years since we've met and struck up a great friendship. He has been a great help to me over the past couple of years, and I've benefited from his counsel. I've also enjoyed speaking a little bit to Pastor Ventura over the past couple of months, Pastor Buckley as well, I know, and I'm so very grateful that the Lord has a sound body here in this part of the world, and that we can lock arms in ministry and go forward in this very dark place. Nobody wants to come to New England to minister. It's very difficult. But thank the Lord that we are not left to our own ability and our own strength. We do things in His power. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Well, I would like to talk about something this evening that I know we all are familiar with, we all experience. I thought I would be safe in doing that, so I'm going to talk about trials this evening. I'm not going to bring an exhaustive word on trials. This is not an exhaustive study by any means, but I thought that I might bring just a few insights, I hope, and that you would find them to be not only true to the text, but also helpful in your own lives. So before we get to our passage this morning, which, by the way, is in the book of Job, let me open in just a brief word of prayer. Our Father, I do come before you with a grateful heart that we could be together. And now as we rally around the truth, as we open it and read your text, I do pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate His words and the meaning of His words to our minds this morning, this evening rather. Give us a good understanding of these verses. Help us to know better how you operate in our lives, especially in the area of trials, that we might not only benefit from your word, that we would taste and see it as good, that we would ingest it and be quick to live it out for your honor and glory and for the benefit of your church. I pray then that as we read, we would be convinced that your word that we hold in our hands is indeed a word from your mouth, that it is inerrant and inspired and authoritative, and may we all be quick to heed it. And I do ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job, what I would like to do is just read only a few verses this evening. I'm going to look at really only one. It's in chapter 2, and I would like to read for you verse 10, just one verse this evening. There is a lot here. And while you're turning, let me say that I do share a great fondness for the Puritans. And I've benefited from their ministry over the years, reading many of the Puritan works. And one of the things that I enjoy very much about the Puritans is the way that they not only analyze the text, they had a lot of time to do that, but the way they actually lay out a text. And I am a firm believer in helping people to see where I get what I get, that you might go home and be excited to do this yourself. So I pray that what I bring to you this evening, you'll be able to see clearly. I'm going to lay it out in typical Puritan fashion. I'm going to deliver a number of propositions from this verse. And in the meantime, hopefully make it practical. So chapter 2, verse 10, this is what we read. Job is speaking to his wife after she has given him a bit of advice, and that is to curse God and die. He says this, but he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept from good from God? and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Should we indeed accept good from God and not adversity? That is an interesting verse. Let me say that adversity is something that everyone understands. Everyone experiences, some to a greater degree than others. But we all experience adversity. We always will, until the Lord comes back to take us to be with Him. Everyone suffers adversities of all kinds and to varying degrees of intensity. And there are times when sometimes we are put in a position because of these adversities to maybe question. Not so much question the Lord, although that's often the case with a few. But to wonder why it is we need to endure these kinds of things, why they even come. And a lot of times, people, even Christians, that is to say, even wonder whether they're able to continue on in ministry because of a weakened condition, whether it's emotional or whether it's physical. Job has given us an interesting text. And as I say, there are some propositions that come from this text that will give us a better handle on how we're to think of trials and how God uses trials in our lives. So let me bring to you the first proposition that I pull from this text. As we read it, this is one of the things that hopefully you can see, and that is this: God is ultimately responsible for sending us both our triumphs as well as our tragedies. I hope you can see that from the text. I hope that's clear. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? There can be no doubt whatsoever that Job believed in his heart that God sent us both good and bad situations. And I speak of situations as being either good or bad because Job did. And that is from our perspective, of course. And as we begin to work our way through these particular propositions, hopefully you will come to see that really from God's point of view, anything that we might consider to be bad is really good. Good from his perspective. But for now, let's understand this simple fact that is so very contrary to popular belief. God sends us adversity. Let me say it stronger. God afflicts us from time to time as he sees fit. Now, there can be no doubt about what Job believes, and he is led by the Holy Spirit to record for our benefit this very truth, that calamity, adversity, trials, they all come from God. He sends not only good our way, but he sends adversity as well. He is the primary cause. I say that because we all know that oftentimes we put ourselves in trying situations. They might be the consequences of sinful behavior. But the primary cause of our trials is God himself. This is not just the testimony of one man who, by the way, God calls in the opening chapters of this book a righteous, blameless man who fears God, and there's no one else like him on the earth. That's quite a statement. But if this is what God thought of Job, and Job could make this kind of statement, then we should rest assured that it is accurate. But consider the testimony of some others. Joseph made it quite clear to his brothers at their reunion that his time as a slave and all that transpired in his lifetime since then was God's doing ultimately, for he says, I am in the place of God. Moses writes that God is the one who created people with their physical disabilities, bringing them into the world blind and deaf and unable to speak, Exodus 4. These are the words of Scripture. God tells Ananias in Acts chapter 5, verse 15, that Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. The suffering here is different, of course, than the kind that Job endured, where Paul's suffering was primarily persecution because of his stand for Christ. Job's was a bit different. Job's was disease. It was a form of persecution, I suppose. From our point of view, we have a way into the heavenly courts, and we can see Satan persecuting Job or accusing Job. And I suppose in that sense, we could say that that was a form of persecution. But on the whole, Job was stricken with illness. And Job didn't know why. He was stricken with illness, not persecution for his faith by the world. But nevertheless, Paul in Acts 9 clearly demonstrates that God chose him, that is Paul, to be his servant and to suffer. God was in charge of Paul's suffering. He decided how Paul would be afflicted, both from persecution, but also from the natural elements as he moved about in them while he preached. He also chose when Paul would be afflicted, and even to the degree, bringing him very close to death at times. Not only this, but God himself says to Satan in the courts when Satan accused Job, in the interaction that's recorded for us in Job 2, verse 3, we read, "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Now, here is a clear admission from God himself that he is ultimately the one who is running the show, in charge of everything, sending us adversity in the specific way that he does, in the specific intensity, and in the specific time that he's chosen. He is the author of our suffering. Now, if you want to change your perspective on adversity, whether it is of the nature of persecution for your faith or simply of the nature of a disease, a terminal illness, a chronic pain, a fatigue, a debilitating headache, whatever you want to put into this list, then you must come to believe, first of all, that God is the one who has special ordered it for you and has given it to you. Now, if you deny this, you not only stand against the testimony of a long line of God's faithful men in Scripture, but you put yourself in an awkward position to try and explain why God didn't prevent this in the first place. I mean, he could have, right? Many Christians would like to believe that God is not the ultimate and primary cause of their hardship and doesn't want them to have to suffer at all. And actually, by saying this, they're saying that there is something more powerful than God out there that is causing this to come against them and against God's will. And if this were the case, then why pray to God for help if he was powerless to prevent this to come in the first place? It is inconsistent with the doctrine of God's sovereignty, really, to argue, on the one hand, that God has determined all things because he can and he is powerful enough to bring them about, and on the other hand, say that he's not responsible for the adversity in our lives. It's inconsistent. Job tells us otherwise. If you believe Job, then you line yourself up nicely for the second proposition. Now, the first proposition, as we said, is that God ultimately is responsible for sending us both triumphs and tragedies. Here's the second. God sends us adversity to test and to develop the sincerity and genuineness of our faith. There are other reasons, but surely this is one. God sends us adversity to test and to develop the sincerity and genuineness of our faith. I'm arguing that God brings us adversity both for our good, to test our faith, and so that we might trust in him ultimately and in a greater way. We understand this to be a true proposition from the verse simply because in the context of in which the verse sits, we learn from chapter 1 that Satan came before God in heaven to accuse Job not only of being sincere in his devotion to the Lord and was worshiping because he was well off. We read in verse 8, God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Satan responded this way in verses 9 to 11. does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Well, the same interaction takes place a second time between Satan and God after Satan lost this first challenge the first time around. This time, Satan makes the same challenge with a twist. In chapter 2, we learn that Satan is convinced that if God were to harm Job's body, then he would see a different side of Job. Touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face. So, God turns up the heat. He turns up the heat in Job's life, and he afflicts his body with bad health and disease. I believe that there is nothing like adversity to test the sincerity of one's faith. Nothing reveals a person's true character like trials do. Nothing reveals a person's view of God like trials do. It's always interesting to compare the condition of your faith, your attitude, before your adversity to its condition after the adversity is over. God characterized Job, you see, how? As a blameless man, a righteous man, turns from evil, no one like him on the earth. And yet at the end of the book, we find that there is still room for Job to grow and become more like God, don't we? What does he say? I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. What a curious way to respond for a righteous man. When we compare the statement to Job's former condition before his adversity, we need to conclude not that Job was an upright pagan who became a true worshiper of God. That wouldn't be accurate. No, rather, he was a true and devout worshiper of God who, after severe affliction, had become more devoted, more humble, more dependent upon God, and had a better understanding of his great God. Adversity, it shows what we are really made of. We can sing the praises of God. We can be involved in prayer meetings and practice our gifts. All of that and more, but what will really reveal whether or not we are genuine is that we can honor God with our hearts as well as our lips in the midst of adversity. How we hold up under constant and sure fire. We may never know if your talk comes from a genuine heart or is just empty platitudes until we see you sing them in the fire. So that is the importance, really, of adversity. God sends us adversity to test and to develop the sincerity and genuineness of our faith. We see it worked out with Job, didn't we? At the end of the book, he's not only genuine, but his faith increases. Here's proposition number 3. We've said so far that God is ultimately responsible for sending us both our triumphs and our tragedies. We've then seen that God sends us adversity to test and to develop the sincerity and genuineness of our faith. Here's one that I want to pull out that I believe is often missed. And that is this, that God sends us adversity that he might be glorified. That he might be glorified. I doubt very much that those of you here miss that. But there are many who do. Adversity, beloved, is a platform on which to glorify God. And when our merciful God gives us adversity, we need to believe that his secondary purpose is for our benefit and that his primary purpose is for his glory. Consider the slaves of the Israelite slaves in Egypt. Just consider them for just a moment. God took several months, I believe, to deliver his chosen people from Pharaoh. I really don't think that any of us here believe for a moment that God couldn't have simply opened the earth and swallowed up the Egyptians, Pharaoh and all, in 1 hour or less, and sent Israel out in one day. Why should he have dragged out this particular deliverance in a series of awful plagues that would have only made matters worse for Israel? And it did. Pharaoh took out his anger on them, took away their straw. Why would he do that? Well, the answer is because delivering Israel from a terrible situation was not God's primary goal. It was to bring glory to himself. That was his primary goal. And in order to do that, it called for several months of plagues. We read in Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring the sons of Israel from their midst." See, that is what was most important to God, that they know that he was Yahweh. Now, if this is God's ultimate goal in all that he does, including those times when he will afflict his own covenant people, then, beloved, it should be our primary goal as well. It certainly seemed to be Job's goal. Remember the context of Job that plays out in the heavenly realm. Satan was challenging God that Job would curse him. The focus then throughout the whole book is whether or not Job would curse God or whether he would glorify him. We read in our verse that Job did not curse God at any time. That is an important comment made by Job himself when he wrote this for us. It is an editorial comment, by the way, strategically placed right here in light of Satan's challenge. I love the literary structure of these books. Now, you may remember that the New Testament account of the man born blind in John 9, when Jesus' disciples inquired after the reason for this man's blindness, Jesus answered, "That is solely for a platform for the works of God to be displayed in this man's life." Verse 3. It was after this that Jesus then healed the man. Now ask yourself, in your own personal times of adversity, whatever they may be, is your ultimate goal to get out from under the adversity, to somehow escape the adversity, maybe lessen the severity of it? Or is your ultimate goal to minister to others for the glory of God, using this as a very platform to bring glory to God in how you minister to others? That's an important question. Maybe it's not an easy one for you to answer right now. In the context of Satan and God speaking, God is interested in proving Satan a liar and himself just and right. And we see that he does at the end of the book. Let me give you then a fourth proposition. Fourth proposition is this: adversity becomes a platform in which to minister to others. We've led nicely into this fourth one. Adversity becomes a platform in which to minister to others. How do you see your adverse situations? Do you panic? Do you get depressed? Do you grumble and complain? Or worse, do you stop serving God by serving others? Maybe you withdraw. Maybe you have a good pity party for yourself. Job's response to his wife is both remarkable and instructive to us. I really love the way he puts this. He's a righteous man, remember, and we see why. In the thick of a terrible situation where his health is very bad, he is covered from head to toe literally with sores. The Hebrew word actually means inflammation and fever. He nevertheless sees that his wife is not thinking godly, and she needs to be ministered to. What a remarkable thing he does here, to minister to his wife in the midst of his adversity. He doesn't withdraw. He doesn't complain. He certainly doesn't curse God. Rather, he hears his wife thinking quite unbiblically, and he takes time to minister to her. We read, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Perhaps maybe he said more, but what was important for us to know was just this. But it is important to read this reply in light of what we're told about Job. Why? Because Job was truly ministering to his wife. He wasn't being nasty. A blameless and upright man, a God-fearing man who turns from evil. That's how God characterized Job. So that must mean that the way Job spoke to his wife and what he said was truly in a way that ministered to her. Now, whether she accepted it or not is another matter. But like Jesus, who tells the Pharisees what they need to hear, you're hypocrites, you need to change. Job tells his wife the truth, a truth that she needs to hear, that if she heeds, she would be thinking differently and acting differently. This man tells his wife what she needs to hear. We need to ask ourselves how someone like that would deliver such a response. And this is going to help with the tone of Job's delivery. The reply could be harsh if it was delivered in a wrong tone, in a harsh tone. But we have every right to believe, because of the kind of man Job was, that he spoke to her in a godly way, which would have been with her best interest in mind, with compassion and gentleness, telling her the truth, a truth that fits the need of the moment. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, we're actually told how we're to argue with people, how spouses are to argue with each other. And that is this way. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, only truth, and truth that fits the need of the moment, that it might benefit those who listen. Actually, that's the way we're always to speak. And this is how we need to believe Job spoke as well. His focus was not on himself, but it was on her. It was on her need to have a better understanding of who God is and how God behaves and what kind of attitude that those of us on the receiving end of all that God sends us should have. Not only is it true that adversity becomes the best testing ground for our sincerity and genuineness, but it is really the best time to also model hard truths that we want to teach to others, that Job wanted to teach to his wife, such as humility, waiting on God, rejoicing in what God has done and is doing, and how he believes he must carry it out. Years ago, I was at 10th Presbyterian Church, a church that was my church when I was at Philadelphia College of Bible back in the mid-80s while I was at Bible college. I attended 10th Presbyterian Church, and there Dr. James Montgomery Boyce was the pastor. Later, Dr. Boyce and I became good friends. He came and helped us to establish our conference ministry at Grace. And I remember when he contracted liver cancer. I was at 10th when he stood before his congregation and told them that he was dying of a rare form of liver cancer and was given only 6 months to live. This was actually the last time he spoke to them. Now, as I say, he was my pastor for 4 years while I attended Philadelphia College of Bible, and I would say that if there was one biblical doctrine that Dr. Boyce seemed to emphasize throughout all of his teaching career, it was the sovereignty of God. This man loved the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He's written and he's preached quite a bit on that doctrine, but nothing he said in the past could compare with this moment. He had to show his congregation just how precious that doctrine was to him, and that he truly believed it with his whole heart, and his words to us that day went something like this. You know that I have liver cancer and have been given only 6 months to live. In this difficult time for us all, you are wondering how to pray for me, and no doubt are praying that God would heal me. While God can certainly heal me, let's understand that he is the one who brought this cancer to me for good reasons. Rather than pray for me to be healed, I would ask that you pray instead that through this all, God would be glorified. End quote. These words of instruction certainly added substance and confirmation to Boyce's years of teaching on this one doctrine. It spoke volumes to me. He was able to model to us how God's sovereignty should affect us. And the fact that he modeled it in a life and death situation was powerful. Do you see how powerful the platform of adversity is for ministry? Let's understand this very important proposition. It is usually in adversity that we tend to forget that we are to be serving others. We tend to forget and get all wrapped up in what's going on and happening to us. How things will go, how it will hurt, will it hurt anymore, how long will it last. But in these times, we should be squarely focused on the Lord, on his ministry, his will for us, and on our neighbor. For it is one of the best times for us to minister. Our words of hope to others in a situation that to them seems quite hopeless are very meaningful, as Boyce's words were to me. We have a tendency to become selfish in times of trial, in times of adversity, in times of pain and personal tragedy. And I think for at least two reasons. One is that we don't want to endure such suffering because we are conditioned by our culture to really believe that it lessens the quality of life. Now, while God never intended for man to live as a fallen individual and reap the consequences of sin, the redeemed person who is right with God and awaits an eternal life of perfection and joy in heaven doesn't depend on his surroundings, including his physical condition, for satisfying existence. He doesn't. What makes life worth living is when you are living it for Christ, pleasing Christ, loving God and loving neighbor as you ought. And if we have to depend on the here and now for what makes life meaningful, well, we will be disappointed over and over again. It's temporary. It's fleeting. It's going to go. But glory, on the other hand, glory is eternal and it awaits us. Was this not Paul's mindset in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18? He says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comprehension, while we look not only to the things which are seen, but also to the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I think the other reason that we have a tendency to become selfish in times of great pain and personal tragedy is that we are under the mistaken impression that we cannot possibly serve God well if we're not at our optimum. I've believed that in the past. If we're not at our beaming picture of health and strength, certainly if we are weak and sickly, then we cannot possibly do anything for God and for his kingdom. I hear this stated many times over by those who are in nursing homes, those who are in hospitals, who are laid up in a sick bed indefinitely and have resigned themselves to the fact that they are of no use to God anymore. You have a nursing home ministry. I heard that. We do as well. We have great hope for those who are Christians in nursing homes. We need to encourage them at the fact that as long as they have breath in their lungs, God has work for them to do. And their work is simply different now. They're in a position where they're able to minister to people that perhaps otherwise they never would have been able to had they not been there. I've counseled many a depressed Christian who is battling with chronic and debilitating pain that slowed him down considerably. I've counseled with many a pastor who has had to live for a time with others in the membership that deliberately and relentlessly slandered them and tried their level best to upset the flock and ruin the ministry that they were trying to build there. And now while we always want to be at our best when we serve the Lord, let's not think for a moment that He needs help to accomplish His ministry. He needs nothing. He is the God who owns cattle on 1,000 hills. He is self-sufficient. He's the very God who used a donkey to speak to Balaam, who would have the very stones on the ground cry out, should we be silent on His behalf? God is self-sufficient, and to prove to the world that He is all-powerful, all-sufficient, and revels in using vessels that the world would consider to be weak and worthless, He uses these kinds of people to carry out His grand plans. You know 1 Corinthians 1, right? Not many of you were strong, weak, intelligent, and so on, according to the world's way of thinking. What do you say about your God when you complain that that you can't minister and you can't go on anymore because you've become depressed, or because your newly acquired physical, you've acquired some new physical and mental limitations? What do you say about your God when you complain about things like that? Remember, Moses tried this with God once. God reminded him of something he needed to hear. When God said, you know, Moses, Lord, I've got a speech impediment. God said, Exodus 4, who makes man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, go, and I will be with you. I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to say. God wants us to be in those situations when we are dependent upon Him. Paul's own testimony, after receiving from God a thorn in his flesh that God would not take away, drives the point home about how we ought to look at our weakened condition. How should we look at it? This is Paul's own testimony. More gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. These are opportunities for ministry, for God to magnify His strength through you, for you to be a blessing to others in a meaningful and powerful way. Let me say that sickness or any other condition that we might see as less than the best from our human perspective does not stop our ministry. It only changes it. Ask yourself in these times of your adversity if your goal is to minister to others. Quickly moving on to proposition number 5. We have 2 left. Here's the 5th one. We must receive both triumphs and tragedies the same way, with gratitude. Can you see that in the text? We must receive both triumphs and tragedies the same way, with gratitude. I love this one. I really do. Let me develop it for you. In the first place, the fact that we would be on the receiving end of something from God means that there are times when God will give us things that we need and things that we have not asked for specifically, but that were necessary from His vantage point for us to have, and places them accordingly in our lives. The point here is that since God is going to give us what He deems necessary, then we have no choice but to receive them. That makes sense? We have no choice but to receive them. Therefore, Job cannot be speaking here of the act of receiving something from God as if it were a choice on his part or a choice on our part. That's not what he's saying when he says we need to receive them, or both good and adversity. No, because that's impossible. We have no say in what God is going to put in our lives. Therefore, Job must mean something different. And I believe that we have a figure here. By receiving, Job means simply welcoming with gratitude those things that are certain to come into our lives. And we know that this is what he's thinking, because he mentions that that the way we're to take adversity in our lives is the same way that we are to take the good. And how do you take the good that God gives you? Well, you take it well. You rejoice. You welcome it. The grammar insists, beloved, on this. It is well balanced to show that the manner in which we are to receive the good is the same manner in which we are to receive the bad. It is the same with gratitude and with praise, especially in light of what we've argued about adversity up to this point. James tells us to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, specifically because of the good that it will produce in us. The author of Hebrews talks about it producing a great harvest of righteousness. And James again mentions that such testing of our faith will produce endurance, which will lead to make us more complete in our walk of faith. Now, you might be thinking, easier said than done. It just doesn't seem natural to welcome trials the same way that, well, I would welcome the good that I receive. Fair enough, it seems that way. But both come from a merciful hand of God. And this is why Paul never threw in the towel. I have to pause here and just digress for a moment. I want to show you something very exciting. I mean, it fits very well in what we're saying here. But if you would hold your place in Job and turn very quickly over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to develop something with you. Just take 5 minutes out because it's so very important. And I want to encourage you this evening. I do not believe that Christians ever have the right to throw in the towel. Never. We've been called to a ministry. God has given us the power. He has enabled us. Never do we have a right to throw in the towel. If anyone did, though, would have been the Apostle Paul. When you think about all the things he's endured and gone through, read his list in chapter 11, you'll see the litany of terrible things that he had to endure. But he never did. How come? He never did because of what it says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry that we have received with mercy, we do not lose heart. Let me rephrase that. We are a homeschooling family. I happen to teach English and Latin. And oftentimes we like to rephrase sentences in order to bring out the meaning in a clearer way. So let me rephrase it this way. Why do we not lose heart? Answer. Because we have this ministry. And what is this ministry of Paul's? Well, he gives us a little bit of a taste of it in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about us in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. That ministry. Now follow this. Why doesn't Paul lose heart? Because he has been given this ministry. Notice, by the mercy of God. What we're saying is this. The very kind of activity and lifestyle that ordinarily would drive Paul to despair is the very thing that prevents Paul from despair, because he knows from whom he has received it. He has received this from the hand of a merciful God. Is it really mercy? Well, yeah, when you consider where Paul came from. What Paul deserved was condemnation. God took him from that and gave him this ministry, which, by the way, is going to end in glory. But before he does, or it does, it needs to take its course now. There is absolutely nothing that Paul could ever endure in life that I would ever compare with what he truly deserved. This is truly a ministry. It will end. And it'll dump into glory, where there's a great inheritance awaiting. That's why Paul didn't throw in the towel. He declares that this particular ministry of great suffering for Christ that he has received from the hand of a merciful God that prevents him from throwing in the towel is also your ministry as well. He sees the good in adversity, and it is in this way he echoes the psalmist of Psalm 119, who said in verses 65 and 71 this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Oh, there's so much hope here. How do you take adversity that God sends your way? Do you welcome them from afar, these adversities? Do you say, whatever my good sovereign has decreed for me, it is good, and I will take it, and I will do, and I will take it as I do much needed medicine, which might be hard to swallow, but I do so eagerly and with a sense of comfort and confidence that in so doing, I will become healthier. And we will become spiritually healthier. Tests are good medicine to make us well. They are preventatives. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's trial kept him from becoming prideful. It's much like a good tablespoon full of cod liver oil or fish oil that we choke down because we believe it's good for us. Not good to the taste always, but good for health of life. Let me give you one last proposition to draw this all to a close. There are perhaps more. I'll leave that to you to discover. But here is the last one. The last one is this. Resist and counter blasphemous voices that misinterpret adversity as being something other than from God. Resist and counter blasphemous voices that misinterpret adversity as being something other than from God. In this interesting setting of verse 10, Job utters these profound words that we have been considering in the context of a discussion with his wife. And verse 10 is really his response to the way she views things, right? It's a response to verse 9. How she has come to conclude certain things and to her advice that she was now going to give to her husband. We read what she says to him in verse 9. "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Now let's consider what's going on here. We have to tread carefully, I know, when we make inferences about a text where there is not much to go on. We certainly do not want to focus our attention on what the text does not capitalize on. But we might, though, briefly consider Mrs. Job's intent. There might be several ways, I think, to interpret her remark, but let me give you just two extremes between which all the others will fit. Two extremes. She's either being negative or positive. She is, number one, perhaps under the impression that he is a phony. He is a counterfeit. He is a hypocrite. And he has incurred God's judgment for some secret sin, and he is now going to die. He should face facts and bid God farewell, as far as Mrs. Job is concerned. The word for curse here is then actually, it's a Hebrew word for bless, by the way. It's not curse, it's the Hebrew word for bless. But it is used in this particular context, if this is really her true intent, it's used euphemistically as a way to bid someone goodbye. See you later. Good riddance is the idea. In this case, it takes on a negative idea of curse. Job becomes much like those rebellious Israelites in Isaiah's day who refused to believe that God wanted them to remain in captivity, and they rebelled against God's will. And as a result, Isaiah said to them this in chapter 8, verse 21, "They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be engaged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. That's the word bless, used euphemistically for curse. So the bottom line is that Job's wife believes that her husband is sick because he has sinned against God, and now he faces death. And if he is an unrepentant sinner, then he will simply follow his rebellion to his grave, curse God as he goes. Obviously, he has sinned against him. This is her thinking. Now, this might be the view. I'm not sure. We really don't know for sure. It's one extreme. But let me say that this might be the view that characterizes many in the church today, who have a legalistic or Pharisaic view of things and have come to a wrong understanding of adversity and the doctrine of trials. They are quick to judge the heart of a person, which, by the way, we cannot know. God only knows the heart. We can judge behavior, but we can't know the heart, and we need to have the person help us to understand what's in his heart, what he's thinking, what his intent is. So many Christians will look at behavior, and they'll speculate as to motive, as she was doing. And we know we shouldn't do that. That's not something we want to be involved in. Here is the second way, or the other possible intent, the other extreme. It's more positive than negative. We could understand her remark in an exact opposite way. That is, that she cares deeply about her husband, and she's confused. She desperately wants to bring this agony for her husband to an end. And the only thing that maybe that she can think of is to advise that he curse God, because that would bring his life to a swift end. That would be better than a life of suffering. But here, too, her advice discounts the will of God. She has a fundamental misunderstanding of how God deals with his people. And I think that many in the church are also characterized by this posture. They panic. They fear the situation. They default to human wisdom or common sense as their guide. They live by something other than by divine truth, and they advise others by it as well, hurting themselves and hurting others as they go along their way. Now, let me say that while we probably cannot know for sure where Mrs. Job is in her thinking and in her intent, we can be sure of one thing. What she does advise her husband is absolutely contrary to God's will and thinking, because he corrects her, he being a righteous man. She does misrepresent God in her advice. She does have a faulty view of trials, of adversity, how God fits into all of it, and what the godly response is. And I want to say then that she represents the alternate voice out there. The alternate voice. The voice of human wisdom, of human reason, of human common sense, the voice of culture, the voice of another faith. We all have voices coming to us. I'm not talking about voices in our head. I'm talking about how life and how culture interprets life for us and presents us with an alternate view, alternate to God's view. Whether she meant well or not is not the point. If her advice and her thinking are contrary to God's word and will, then her counsel is ultimately what? Satanic. Do you see that? Anything that's not of godly counsel has to be of satanic counsel. And here's an important observation. What she recommends her husband to do is exactly what Satan wants Job to do, and the words she uses to make her recommendation are identical to Satan's in the courts of heaven. He talked about Job lacking integrity, then cursing God and dying, right? She raises doubts about his integrity in verse 9 and then advocates that he curse God and die. We see then that she has become the voice of Satan. And by that I simply mean that she is now a promoter of Satan's agenda, even though she had no idea of the conversation that took place in heaven between God and Satan. And in the same way, the Apostle Peter promoted Satan's agenda when he vowed to keep Jesus from going to the cross. He was a spokesman for the alternate view. What does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. It was John Chrysostom, centuries ago, who said that the reason Satan did not kill Job's wife along with the rest of the family was because she could become his tool to advance his agenda in Job's life. Husbands listen to their wives. Right? Say right. We need to be alert. We need to be alert, beloved. Alert to counsel out there that is alternate counsel. Alternate counsel, of course, is out there, and it is contrary to God's counsel, and we have to resist it and counter it, too, because of its appeal to our flesh. Alternate satanic counsel, by the way, is not something that comes with a sign that says, by the way, I'm alternate, I'm bad, this is error, beware. No, it's counterfeit counsel, which means that it looks a lot like the real thing, and the way it comes to us can confuse us, can come by the mouth of a beloved one. This was true in Job's case, all the more if his wife was loving and caring when she gave this advice. It's often hard, very hard, to detect if someone who is not well grounded in the faith, it's hard for somebody who is lacking doctrine to see counterfeit faith a lot of the times, to see counterfeit doctrine. Somebody who is not strong in Scripture will not have a plain view and will not be discerning enough to see how error is dressed up in truth or the robes of truth. The serpent's advice to Eve was directly opposed and even opposite to what God said, yet it made itself appealing to her, to her senses. In Job's case, his wife, who is his personal helper and confidant, one who has no reason to believe would want to hurt him in any way but would want to be out for his best interest, holds no hope for her husband's recovery and takes the route of euthanasia. Curse God and die, honey. Let it be over. Let it be over, my husband. She speaks to him with words that are backed with compassion and empathy, but grounded in error. Maybe Chrysostom was right. Satan used someone close to Job to persuade him from being devoted to God. In our case, the same is true. There is always an alternate voice making its appeal to our senses, as it did to Eve and to Job and to Jesus. There are other voices out there that have a strong appeal to us, especially in our weakest moments. Many Christians who are not well grounded in the doctrines of trials will get to the point where they're suffering so badly that their primary goal in life is to be rid of their situation rather than to please God in their situation. And once they get to that point, they will do whatever it takes, even sin, to accomplish their goal. They will go outside of Scripture to attain it. They have to, because it's not a right goal. Job is discerning enough to see his wife's counsel for what it is, despite the fact that it comes from her. And not only he resists it, but he counters it, as we must. We have got to be discerning enough to recognize the counterfeit, the interpretive voices that will misinterpret our situations, resist them, and counter them with the truth, as Jesus did in the temptation. What have we seen? We've seen six propositions. God is ultimately responsible for sending us both our triumphs and our tragedies, and sending us adversity to test and to develop the sincerity and genuineness of our faith. He will send us adversity that it might glorify Him first and foremost, and that this adversity becomes a platform for us in which to minister to others. And we need to receive these tragedies then, along with the triumphs, in the same way, with gratitude. And finally, resist then the counter blasphemous voices that misinterpret adversity as being something other than from God. If we do this, we do well. And we can continue to be a blessing for Christ. He's got work for us to do, and we need to be about it. Let us not let anything impede us. Let's throw off those things that do, Hebrews 12:1. Let's run the race But let's understand that all that come our way really are from the blessed and merciful hand of God, and they become platforms for ministry. Don't despair. We have all the hope in the world, all the confidence in the world. We are more than conquerors. We don't cope with life. We conquer. Let's pray. Father, in this moment, as we reflect upon the words of Job, a great saint who, though dead, yet speaks, we hear his truth. We have seen these propositions, and we pray, Lord, that we would take what the Word of God has presented to us in the words of Job to heart, that we would be encouraged in these last days, and that we would not allow anything, even the frailty of our human frame and constitution, slow us down one bit in service to our Lord, but that we'd remember and be convinced that if nothing else, our weakness is a great means of magnifying your power and strength in our lives. Keep us humble, Lord. Keep us needy and depending upon you. Let us always look to you and to your strength and to the grace you provide every day for each day's tasks, and to no place else, that you may be honored and glorified, and that the church may benefit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.